Well, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and I just want to give a hearty pastoral plea that if you have a copy of the notes in the bulletin from this week or part one in the bulletin from last week, please pull those out. I understand I'm giving you a lot of information. I want you to be able to capture it at least to look at later. Ephesians chapter 4, heard a story about I guess they were like a really old couple. Probably up in their 60s or something like that. And they were having a quiet evening at home one night, and the wife was sitting on the end of the couch getting caught up in her sewing, and the husband was laid out across the couch, and his head was on her lap, and he was watching a football game. He was really into a football game. And it was just kind of a slow, quiet evening together. And for some reason, the wife got romantic and mushy and had that look in her eyes, and she looked down at her husband, and he's watching this game, and she reaches down, she puts her needles down and reaches down and takes his glasses off. And he looks up at her, and she says, "Honey, I just want to tell you that after all these years, after all our years together, without your glasses, you still look mighty fine." And he was still trying to figure out what was going on. He's missing his game. He says, "Honey, without my glasses, you still look good." Along those lines, I just want to remind you, we're talking about marriage. And we're in a series on marriage where we are on a break between our expositions, between James, which we finished a few months ago, and Luke, which is coming up this winter. And I've wanted to take this time to counsel over the pulpit with you over these few months on the topic of marriage. I'm preaching to those of you who are single in any phase of life, whether you're a young person, a teenager, whether you're a young adult, whether you find yourself later in life having been married before, but for whatever circumstances or for because of a death, you find yourself single again. These are all categories of being single. I'm preaching this to you. But I'm also preaching to those of us in this congregation who are married as well. And we're spending time talking about a lot of different issues. We're talking about the role of the wife according to the Bible, the role of the husband. I've called the men with very strong terms to spiritual leadership in our church. We're going to talk about later in this series dating and marriage. We're going to talk about singlehood. We're going to talk about a lot about marriage. But what we've embarked on last Sunday and this morning, in my mind, is the most important topic when it comes to marriage, and it's the topic of communication. Biblical communication within marriage. But watch this. As we're going to see here in Ephesians 4, these truths of biblical communication that we're going to see are not just for marriage. They are for any relationship. I remember going to a conference with a deacon from a church I pastored previously, and some of these same principles were taught in that conference under the guise or under the title of marriage communication. But this deacon came home from our conference, and he said to me, "This stuff works in the workplace as well." He was a manager, and he immediately started teaching some of these principles within his realm of influence in business, and there was fruit. As a matter of fact, it also presented an opportunity for a gospel witness and conversation. These are timeless, critical, important principles for all of us. The topic of communication. Now, as you saw last week, if you weren't here, it's available online. But we set out to cover this broad swath of information from the Old Testament and the New Testament about communication. We set out with the pursuit of four main thoughts or points. First of all, we studied what we called the priority of biblical communication. And as we talk about the priority of biblical communication, we got the answer to the question, why work on our talking? And we're asking that question as believers in Christ. And we discovered this as we studied last week. When we work on our words, when you go to construction on your conversation, if you will, first of all, you reflect your God. We saw this from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, where God is the greatest talker of all. And he's been speaking to us in times past in various manners and places, but now has declared himself to us. He communicates to us through his Son and through his Word. Whenever Jim sets out to work on how he talks, he's reflecting his Heavenly Father. But then we saw a second reason it's worth the work. Why should it be a priority? And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we looked at the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and we found that every time you set out to improve your communication as a child of God, you resemble your Lord. We're talking about Jesus. And we saw in 1 Peter, and we saw in Isaiah, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, knew how to communicate. He knew when to talk, he knew specifically what to say, and he also knew when not to talk. And when you and I go to work on our words, we saw last week, we resemble Jesus. Thirdly, when you and I go to work on our words, when we set it up as a high priority every day, we find that we combat our tendency. You and I have a default setting, even as redeemed people. We have a default setting that we will go back to with zero effort. And that is to sinful communication, blowing up, clamming up, pouting, manipulation, criticisms, complainings, pessimism, gossip, slander, and lying, and I'll just stop there. That's our tendency, and we saw in James chapter 3 that when we go to work on our words as gospel people, we are going to the very heart of our personal discipline, and we're combating our default setting. What we also saw as we looked at the priority of communication last week, why work on our words? We came up with this answer, number 4. Whenever you work on your communication, you deepen your relationships. You really do. You take the relationships and the friendships that you are involved in, and you take them to a whole new level. We saw that from Proverbs chapter 16. And then we saw, secondly, not only the priority, but we saw the prerequisite. What needs to be in place? What are the prerequisites for biblical communication in our relationships? And here's where I was very pastoral with you, and I gave you what I would give in a private room with you or over a coffee with you. If you are struggling with communication, for example, in your marriage, I would say, well, first of all, you need isolation. You need to get both you and your spouse to a quiet place without distractions, especially electronic distractions, but including children distractions. And there needs to be isolation. We saw the Lord's example in Hosea 2:14 that he said, I will allure her, rebellious Israel. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. There needs to be isolation. This is a place without distraction at a time that's best for both. But we also saw, secondly, there's another prerequisite. There needs to be preparation. Preparation. This is called planning. This is having something to talk about before you even get alone. Areas that you've noticed growth in the other person. The ways you're thankful for them. How can you pray for them? Decisions that you need to make together. And the list grows on, but it must be intentional. And then we thirdly ended on this prerequisite. There needs to be isolation. There needs to be preparation. And thirdly, there needs to be determination. This is where we ended last week. There needs to be determination. This is called practice over and over again. And we're reminded that we are to discipline ourselves. We are to structure our lives and our hearts and our minds for the purpose of godliness. No discipline, no freedom. You say, well, determination to do what? Two things. Number one, to listen. If you're going to be a good communicator, you're going to listen twice as much as you talk. Aren't you glad God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth instead of 2 mouths and 1 ear? Besides your imagination going wild right now, what that would look like, there would never be any peace and quiet. And we saw in Proverbs 18 and in other passages, like, for example, verse 2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. We've seen that being talkative does not mean you're a good communicator. Being very talkative can mean you're a horrible communicator. You know, there are some people that even talk when they breathe in. You know? That's not a good communicator, though. If you're going to be a good communicator, you need to determine to listen. But there's a determination to do one more thing. It's a determination to submit. You say, okay, are you talking about Ephesians 5? Is that where you're going now? I'm talking here a mutual submission to what the Bible says is good communication. And that leads us to the third word. Enter new material. And it's what we call the parameters of biblical communication. The parameters. You may prefer a word like the boundaries, or the walls, or the rules of biblical communication. And there's a key text I want to take you to for this. The key text for what we'll call the four rules of communication is Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. Now, I have to give credit where credit is due. The wording of the 4 points under parameters is not mine. This is the exact wording that Lori and I were taught back in 1991, even before we invented any of our kids. We got married in 89 and 91. We learned these rules. I learned them at a conference. I came back, shared them with her. And then again in 2000, we went to the same conference together and relearned them again. For most of our married years, we have become very familiar with the 4 rules of communication as we learn from Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana. I believe it was one of their previous pastors, Dr. Bill Good, I believe, who worded these. And I don't want to improve on his work. These were handed to us. They've served us well up to this point in our life. I would hope so. They're from Scripture. And what I want to do with the bulk of our time this morning is I want to hand them off to you. I want to hand them off to you. Same wording that I learned. I'm going to put some extra material within each of these, but I want you to know these 4 rules of communication. Now, I need to get off your notes for just a minute. Because some of you, I hope many of you, are very careful Bible students. And if I say up here that I'm going to give you 4 rules of communication from Ephesians 4, what's the danger in that? If you and I are going to parachute down right into Ephesians 4, what's the danger in that? The danger in that is that we will merely be looking for a proof text for rules for communication. Or we may be landing down in Ephesians 4 only concerned where our feet are and no concern with chapters 1 through 3. If we do that, we make a grave mistake. Everything that Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 stands fully on the shoulders of the ground he's covered in Ephesians 1 through 3. And Ephesians 1 through 3, let me tell you, is so full of salvation treasure, it'll blow your mind. It'll blow your mind. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't even breathe for the first half of chapter 1. In the Greek, it's one big sentence all the way to around verse 12. It's just going on in a Trinitarian statement involving the Son and the Father and the Spirit. The amazing riches that we have literally in the heavenlies in Christ. And that this love, this calling, he says, is something that was in his heart for all eternity. Yeah, figure that out. And just blessing after blessing. And it's all about His glory. Paul doesn't even breathe. He does it in one Greek sentence. And then at the second half of chapter 1, Paul says, here's how I pray for you, believers. And then he goes on and says how he prays. And the first thing he prays for, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open to, and number 1 on his list, the hope of your calling. And it's like, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you just explain that in that long sentence? And Paul is so concerned that you get it down that he says, I said it, now I'm going to pray that God will open your eyes to it. It's amazing. I agree with Jim Berg. If you get to the end of Ephesians chapter 1 and all you want to do is debate, you missed it. You missed it. The only outcome of Ephesians chapter 1 is worship and marvel. And then we get to chapter 2, and the question's out there, well, how powerful is this gospel? And in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, he says, it's powerful enough to pull people together that are different. How different, Paul? How about this? Let's reach for the 2 extremes, Jew and Gentile. And they're brought together into one body, one family. Sounds like what we read at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, doesn't it? Yeah. That's the power of the gospel to create gospel people. And for the rest of the epistle, from Ephesians 4, verse 7, through the end of this letter, he's talking to you who are saved. You who enjoy the feast of chapters 1 through 3 every day. You must be gripped and transformed in how you live. Putting off the deeds of the flesh, putting on Christ-likeness, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why? Because you have to? No, because you can. Because positionally you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when we parachute down right now to talk about communication in chapter 4, I don't want us to ever forget anything we're going to say. I don't want us to ever forget that it stands on the shoulders of our great salvation in Jesus. It's not that we have to communicate this way. We get to communicate this way. Why? Because we were dead before and couldn't. Chapter 2. Now we're alive. And we can. So suddenly we don't find ourselves dredging hesitatingly into chapter 4 to learn about communication. We find ourselves skipping into it with great joy. That's the first thing I want to clear up. I'm still off the notes. I'll get back to them, don't worry. There's a second clarification. Many of you are careful Bible students, and as you think through Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, you're like, wait a minute. You say there's four rules of communication? I know this text. There's way more than four things you could say about communication from these verses. And you know what I say to you? You're absolutely right. We could spend a lot of time and make 16 points about communication for the child of God out of these verses. Yesterday, I woke up just outside of Knoxville, Tennessee, and got on the road at 6 o'clock in the morning to drive to Ypsilanti. And I made it home for the second half of the game. I wish I would have just slept in now, but we won't go there. You know, as I was driving through the mountains of Tennessee and Kentucky, if you were in the car with me, I could have said, hey, look, there's four ranges, mountain ranges that I can see on the horizon in front of us. Very discernible. And you might say to me, well, yeah, that's just from this vantage point. But if you were flying in a helicopter over those mountains, you would see that there are way more than just four ranges. Between the ranges, there's other mountains as well. And you would be correct. But we could both agree in the car that you just can't miss the four big ones, though. There's a lot we could say about communication in these verses, but you can't miss the four big ones. Let's start there. Okay, one more word of clarification, then we'll get back in the notes. Some of you are uncomfortable with the word rules. Like, ugh. I don't like the word rules. That reeks of moralistic teaching. That smells a little bit like legalism. So I don't like the word rules. Do a different word. Okay, how about walls? See, I don't like those either. Because walls confine and they close in on you and they contain you. Give me a different word. I guess we could say the four boundaries. You say, you're not doing anything here. You're saying the same thing. That's the point. Can I get you to challenge your thinking on this if you cringe at biblical guardrails for your communication or four rules for communication? Understand this, that rules or walls or boundaries give you freedom. You understand that, right? For all these years that my daughters played piano, and Alicia can sit down to new music and where there's more ink on the page than white, and after a few strokes through, a few times through, she can play it effortlessly, look up, and carry on a conversation while she's playing. She has total freedom of music that I don't understand. Say, where did that come from? Rules, structure, walls, especially walls. When mom said, you can't leave this room until you do your piano practice, since she was, what, 4 years old. You see, all those years of discipline and structure has created freedom for her. So I don't shy away from the talk of boundaries or walls or rules for gospel people as they read of Ephesians 4 and how they should talk. Because listen, these four rules of communication, I'm promising you, will give you freedom to talk about anything in your marriage. And for that matter, in so many of your relationships. Freedom. Look at it this way. No rules, no walls, no freedom to talk. But watch this. Exhibit A on the table for this series is marriage. Can you imagine a husband and a wife saying, I'm a gospel person, and whether or not my spouse submits to God's will for my words in Ephesians 4, I'm going to. Can you imagine a marriage where a wife's saying that and a husband's saying that as well? I'll show you a couple that can talk about anything. Anything. So, I'm back to the notes now. Four rules. Rule number one is in verse 25. Are you ready for it? Or we can call it wall number one if you want. Here it is. It's a big one. Be honest. Be honest. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. What does this mean? It says, lay aside and then an Old Testament quote, speak truth. Lay aside and speak truth. This is an imperative. This is a command to do two things, not just one thing. It's an imperative to put off lying and put on the truth. This is not a command in verse 25 to close your lips and bring your teeth together and let no nouns and verbs out. That's not what 25 is telling you to do. It's saying keep the mouth open, keep the teeth apart, keep the nouns and verbs coming, but make sure what's coming out is truth. Be honest is not a command to clam up. It's a command to, with love and in grace, speak the truth. I mean, it's true, isn't it? It's true. People cannot solve problems unless they are expressed. You may have a lot of training, you may have a lot of degrees, you may have a lot of experience in the field and skilled trade. You may be an incredibly intelligent, wise, practical person. But as smart as you are, you can't read your spouse's mind. So stop acting like it. Paul uses this truth to make a different point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Never should we say to our spouses, you shouldn't have to ask, dear. If they're asking a question, A, they weren't paying attention. We can talk about listening later. But they're trying to draw out a heart. Be honest with what comes out. Now, it's here that I want to remind you of a biblical counselor named Lou Priolo. And I've talked about this on Wednesday nights as well. Lou Priolo writes books on biblical counseling for marriage, for parenting, things like that. And in every book, Lou Priolo always finds an excuse to teach what he calls the communication pie. And he teaches it from the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm not going to develop it from Proverbs as he does because the time won't let me do that, but I'm referring you to his books. But I want you to think of a pie with me for a moment. Okay? A pie. You having a problem doing that this morning? Some of you are under conviction when I say the word pie. You know what I had on Thursday? I had pumpkin pie because, well, that's just what you do. But I also had a different pie from it's called the Traverse City Pie Company. Is that what it's called? Who said that? Rebecca, Ingrid. Both of them know what I'm talking about. You got a little bit on your chin right there. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, those pies are ridiculously good. And I had a triple berry pie to go with my coffee and my scoop of ice cream. Yeah, all of you are with me now in this pie thing, right? You with me? Okay, let's pretend that you and I are sitting down for pie. The way I would like to cut the pie is this way. Let's just cut it in three pieces. Really, let's just cut it in three pieces. One for you, one for me, and then we'll fight for the third one later after the game. Three pieces of a pie. Can you cut a piece of pie and your mind into just three pieces? Can you cut a whole pie into three pieces? You got that? All right. If you are looking at that triple berry pie right now in your mind, cut in three pieces, three huge pieces, that's going to be the communication pie. Unless you have all three pieces of that pie, you can't say you've eaten the whole pie, right? Let's let one third of that piece of pie represent your words that you speak, the nouns and verbs. Let's let the second third of that pie represent your tone of voice or your body language. Well, no, the body language would be the third part. Let me clarify. We have one part of the pie are your words. One part of your pie is your tone, how you speak those words. And the last part of that pie is your body language. If any part of that pie is missing, we are not speaking the truth. You understand, I can be telling the truth with the words and with my tone and still be lying with my body language. You understand that? You understand that I can be trying to tell the truth with the body language and the tone, but the words can be a lie? When Paul, based on the gospel that he's preaching, calls us to speak the truth, calls us to put off lying and speak the truth, when he calls us to be honest, he's saying you must tell the truth with every piece of the pie, with your words and with your tone and with your body language, the entire package, or you're breaking this rule. As gospel people, we don't have to speak the truth. We get to speak the truth. Be honest. We call this, when you're telling the truth with your tone and with your body and with your words, we call that integrity. Proverbs 25, verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. So rule number one for gospel people communication is this, or let it be wall number one. That's wall one. What is that? That is be honest. Say that with me. Be what? Honest. Let's look at this wall of communication or this rule of communication. Number two, you ready for it? Keep current. Keep current. The great Puritan writer, Phyllis Diller, once said, never go to bed mad. Stay up and fight. I'm not sure about her being a Puritan or her counsel being helpful. But Paul's is spot on. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 4. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. What is Paul calling us to do here as gospel people? And by the way, these are for relationships within the church. How much more within marriage? What is he calling us to do? What do you mean keep current? He's saying this, deal with today's problems today. Deal with today's problems today and keep them from piling up. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said this in Matthew 6:34, sufficient for each day is its own trouble. There's going to be more problems to communicate tomorrow, so take care of today's today. Or you know how quickly they can build up. And it's interesting, isn't it? When I read that first line of chapter 4, verse 26, which contains Old Testament quotes, you can tell from your translation, it doesn't sound right almost, right? Be angry and don't sin. It says, be angry, yet don't sin. You're like, wait a minute, I thought anger was sin. I thought it was a sin to be angry. And we need to fix that misconception like right now. You understand that anger in and of itself is not a sin. As a matter of fact, I like what Jay Adams says about anger. He says this, anger is a gift from God or a grace from God to destroy a problem. Extra energy, if you will, from heaven to destroy a problem, to address a problem and destroy that problem. But it becomes sinful when it is used not to address a problem but to destroy a person. And Paul's saying, solve today's problems today while you have God's gift of grace and energy to solve it today. And don't you dare turn those cannons on the person that you're communicating with.
Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger.
Boy, did you happen to notice how quickly I read verse 27? I tried to slide that in without you noticing. You see verse 27? Look at that. And do not give the devil an opportunity. I slid that right in there. See, what do you mean by that? A lot of people don't like to wrestle with the ramifications of verse 27, especially in a marriage. Just as an illustration, when you come to Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, you have how many driveways you can access this church around this? We have driveways on every angle of this block. 8 or 9? I don't know. I didn't count them before the sermon. The church I was able to serve in Virginia Beach had one driveway. On the one side of our property, you had a lake. On the back side, you had a neighborhood with a high fence. On the other side, you had an elementary school with a fence. And then you had, on the fourth side, the road with a huge irrigation ditch. And there was one driveway onto that campus from the road. And so you know what we did? We put signs by the driveway. And the sign said, Colonial Baptist Church, Missions to Military, Virginia Beach Theological Seminary. And then we had our address. Why? We were trying to say this to the drivers that were going by on the road. If you're looking for Colonial Baptist Church or Virginia Beach Theological Seminary or the world headquarters for Missions to Military, you must use this driveway. There's no other way on campus. If you understand that simple illustration, you understand why Paul says verse 27 where he does. You show me a believer in a local church, or let's make it a little more specific. You show me just one spouse in a marriage that says, I'm going to defend my sinful anger. I'm not going to be honest. And I'm not going to keep current. And I'll show you the individual that the devil himself will come in to destroy that marriage through. That's his opportunity. And the carnage is great. So we have two walls up here. Be honest and keep current. Don't see anger in itself as a sin. It's a gift from God. As a matter of fact, the reformer Martin Luther says, I never work better than when I'm inspired by anger. For when I am angry, I can write, I can pray, I can preach well. For then my whole temperament is quickened and my understanding sharpened and all mundane distractions and temptations depart. And he's right. So we have two rules. Be what? Honest. And this one is keep what? Finish it. Keep current. All right? Let's do this wall behind me. What are we going to call this one? This wall is called attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Look at verse 29 with me. And hang on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Attack the problem, not the person. Your words are to administer grace, not warfare. You know, it's true. And I was told this and taught this years ago by a pastor. Attacking the person is usually what happens when you are about ready to lose, right? Right? When you see your best laid out arguments, your rehearsed lines of reasoning going up in smoke right in front of you, then it's the next thing we do is we start attacking the person instead. Proverbs 12:18 is so on point, no pun intended. It reads, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. And there are different types of sword that we use when we go after other people. We attack their character, start calling them names. We start using words like always and never, right? Don't we do that? Well, you always or you never. And you know what that brings out in the other person? That brings out their lawyer. Because they're going to think, well, no, there was a time back in 2008 where I did. And then that conversation never goes well. That never lands.
We start avoiding the issue. We start recoiling in all three parts of our communication pie. And before you know it, there is no grace coming out. There is nothing healing coming out. And there's no hope of working through a problem. And so he's saying here, attack the problem, not the person. When it comes to the person, I don't let any unwholesome word proceed from my mouth. Not a word, but only words that are good for edification to minister grace. I slipped in another verse there. Did you catch me? Yeah, I tried to slide in under the radar with verse 30. Look at verse 30 again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Oh boy. You see what Paul's doing here? Just like what he said about the devil, he's saying about the Holy Spirit, and that is, if you and I defend our right to speak less than gracious words to each other and communicate in a way that's consistent with the gospel, we are saying to the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, isn't showing up for the first time in the epistle here in chapter 4. He's all the way back in chapter 1. He's the agent of your salvation. He makes application of Christ's righteousness and redemption on you. And he's making you more like Jesus Christ. If you and I say in our marriages, I will not abide by these boundaries, then we are saying to the Holy Spirit, therefore, I am setting myself up to work against you, Holy Spirit, in my life as a professing believer. You really want to say that? You really want to say that? This is heavy stuff. These four rules are not how to win an argument in four easy ways. All four of these are very humbling. All four of these will call for your personal death to self and humility. So we have three walls up. Be honest. Keep current. Attack the problem, not the person. One more rule, that back wall. You ready for this? Act. Don't react. There's a difference. Act. Don't react. I want to read with you verses 31 and 32. 31, watch me, is going to be a list of the most common reactions, sinful reactions, followed by verse 32, which is the perfect eternal example of act. Okay, 31 first, then verse 32. Let all bitterness, that's scorekeeping, and wrath, those are outbursts of anger. And anger, that's literally the slow burn. And clamor, that's when your anger gets physical with sheetrock or with other people. Or slander, that's truthful speech with just a little seasoning of untruth to create damage. Let all these be put away from you along with all malice. Malice is a desire for harm. And then he says in verse 32, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What's the illustration that's timeless? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Brothers and sisters, if there's a problem in communication in our marriages, probably we need to work backwards through this text. Don't start with our spouse and how difficult they are to talk to. Don't even start with how much change you have to go through. Why don't you start down in verse 32 and remember how hostile you were to God. Chapter 2 will remind you of that. And marvel upon marvel, how much you've been forgiven by Jesus. Whatever's going on in your living room doesn't even hold a spark to the rebel you were before you were saved. So once you figure out how to forgive by looking at the example of Jesus, now, still don't look at your spouse yet. Look at how much you've been forgiven. Look what must be put off from your own life in your communication and in your thinking, in your words. And then lift your head up and look at your spouse. Look at this other person. And you can love them. And you can be patient. Even if, watch this, they don't even care about the four rules of communication. You can still stand in their presence, facing them, leaning into them with grace. You see, conflict is only possible if each person reacts. If one doesn't, there's no conflict. We got four walls here today. We need to tie this off. This wall over here is B. Remind me again, it's B what? I can't hear you. Are you awake? Here we go. B what? You got it. Keep. Attack the problem, not the. Act, don't. You got it. Well, here's a big fat promise for you. In your marriage, or in your relationships with other believers, and to a degree, even with unbelievers, if you, by God's grace, determine as a chapter 1-3 gospel person of Ephesians, you say, God, by your grace, I know your will for my communication with anyone now, but especially in my marriage. I must be honest with my words and tone and body language. I must keep current. I can't read people's minds and they can't read mine. I must stop attacking the person and attack the problem. And I must act like you, Christ, as a forgiver. Because a forgiven person now knows how to forgive. And not as a reactor. Watch this. If you communicate like that in your marriage, by God's grace, and you're going to need His grace every day to stay within these four walls, you're going to be free to move anywhere in this room you want to. You lose your freedom when you bump up against a wall. But within these walls, we allow for personality differences. We allow for growth, different levels of growth. But we can talk about anything within these walls. That's why we say discipline produces freedom. You say, well, what are the payoffs? Are they worth it? You better write fast. When, by God's grace, when you're growing in your communication, you leave in your wake, letter A, a convinced God. You say you love Him. If you're obeying Him, now it's believable. 1 John 5:3. Letter B, you leave in your wake a thriving spouse. You say, what do you mean by that? They will have grown in grace just having talked with you. And the more difficult the subject, the more opportunity there is to watch your spouse grow. We saw that in Ephesians 4:29. Quickly moving on, you will leave in your wake, letter C, resolved conflict. Resolved conflict. I read you that proverb earlier. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but, he continues, the tongue of the wise brings healing. You'll see conflict avoided or, when necessary, embraced and worked through. You'll leave in your wake, letter D, equipped children. If you're in a home, if you're married and there's children, your children will be in school just watching you communicate with your spouse or with them. They're learning how to become biblical communicators. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7, the Shema is talking about the words I've commanded you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. The best way of teaching is not just content lecturing, but demonstration. You'll leave in your wake, letter E, a deep church. A church, watch this, filled with biblical communicators. And then you'll leave in your wake a glorified Lord. Remember Paul says, whatever you eat or drink or do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't our communication fit in that category of whatsoever? and we've ended where we started,
with God
and His glory and the talking that goes on in our homes, in our relationships. We've looked for an answer. Is it worth the work? I hope you're convinced by God's Word and His Spirit. The answer is yes.
We'll get our spades back out to do spade study in just a few weeks. A few more on this topic of marriage. But how did your plowing go last week and this week? How's that going for you? Did God's Spirit prod your heart about how you talk to your spouse, your kids, your co-workers, your enemies? This might change the way we place comments on political posts, huh? It's true. As the words of individual believers go, so go the marriages. So go the families. So goes the church. And so goes our impact on the world for Christ. I've been told the story of a corporation in a small city desired some concessions in order to put into effect a program and expansion in their community. And there was a customary element of opposition within the community, and the opposition advanced the theory that the company was of no special importance and the city would fare well without its presence.
Well, the company had a good idea to prove that wrong. For a season, they made all payments to their employees in silver dollars instead of checks. And as the report goes, silver dollars began to flow over the counters and stores, into filling stations and theaters and refreshment stands. And where silver dollars had been all but forgotten legal tender, they flowed in every kind of transaction. And the community backed down and they let the company expand. It was obvious the presence of the company couldn't be denied. As the words go, so go our marriages, so go our families, so goes our church, and so goes our impact for the gospel, either negative, listen, or positive. You are called, we are called as gospel people to talk like this. And those of us in marriages are not allowed to start after our spouse. We must start with our spouse, or everything else is a lie. If I'm not sitting here saying, you got to do this, I'm going to browbeat you. Understand, because of the gospel, you're alive. And you can communicate like this, like you couldn't when you were dead in your trespasses.